Begin with a question today. You know, how comfortable are you? How comfortable are you? Maybe we're sitting in these nice, cozy seats, better than the plastic ones we had for a while, so maybe we're pretty comfortable. We're in an air-conditioned building. I don't know, maybe it's heated at this time. I don't know. Probably air-conditioned. We're kind of right in the middle. But we're in a comfortable building with nice seats. We probably drove here in pretty comfortable cars. You know, we live pretty comfortable lives, if we're really honest. We live in an age that I think is predicated on comfort. You know, I remember seeing a commercial for a car recently. I think it was Lincoln, who, you know, pretty high-end type cars. And the slogan in the commercial was, luxury in the extreme. So luxury in the extreme was their tagline, trying to show just how nice their vehicles were. Because that's something that appeals to us as people. We like to be comfortable. We like luxury. We like things to be nice. Again, air conditioning when it's hot, cool or heat when it's cold, comfortable seats, you know, soft beds, all the things that we like in our lives to make us comfortable. Now, we've been looking at new vehicles very briefly recently because our van is having plenty of problems. But one thing I'm amazed at as I've looked at vehicles recently is just how fancy and comfortable they are. So I looked at a minivan, you know, not what's considered what I'd say high-end luxury vehicle. And yet these vans have heated seats. They have seats that actually cool you off so you don't get too hot. So seats, not only do they heat, but in the summer, they've some cooling mechanism in the seats. In the second row of the minivans, they have full-on recliners. So seats slide back, the footrests come up, and you can be essentially in a lazy boy in the middle of a minivan. If that's not luxury and comfort, I don't know what is. You know, I'm not too worried about our kids being that comfortable, so we're definitely not getting that. But that's what they're selling. That's a society we live in. Everybody wants to be comfortable. That's what we've come to expect, in a sense. And believe me, I like to be comfortable. I think we all do if we're honest. And there's not a problem with that, except at the same time, there kind of is. You know, the fact isn't comfort itself, but the problem is that as human beings, we don't tend to grow when we're comfortable. Something about being humans that we tend to grow the most when we're uncomfortable. Now, that might sound weird, and maybe not something you've thought about, but follow me today as we think about this concept. Because if we're being honest, we probably don't want to hear it, but the title of my sermon today is that we have to get comfortable being uncomfortable. We have to learn to get comfortable being uncomfortable. And this is part one of kind of a four-part series of sermons I'm working on. Don't worry, all four of them won't be about being uncomfortable. But today I'm really going to set the stage that God kind of has called us to become comfortable with being uncomfortable. It's time for us to get uncomfortable and embrace the reality that God wants us to be uncomfortable Christians. And we're going to look at that from a physical sense and what God says is coming, and also going to look at it a spiritual sense. As we come upon the Passover, if we really come to the Passover in a way that God wants, we should become uncomfortable sometimes as we really analyze what's going on in our life, where we are, things that maybe we've let get into our life. We're going to look at some scriptures that should make us squirm in our seats a little bit, if we're being honest. So what do I mean? Turn with me to begin over in the book of James. James chapter 1. We've probably heard this scripture before, so it won't be anything new. James 1 and verse 2. So I broke this into four-part sermons, so I shouldn't go over time, is what I told myself. So we'll work on it. James 1 and verse 2. Now, I appreciate Rick's sermon today. There's some dovetailing that'll go on based on some of the things that he read as well. So James 1 and verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So we're just going to kind of springboard off of this verse. Because as James writes this, he says, count it all joy. We won't get into how we find joy in trial today. We're going to kind of answer that more next week. But today, just notice what he says, that we count it all joy when we fall into various trials. He doesn't say, well, if you happen to have a trial in your life, well, you can deal with that. No, he says, when you fall into various trials, count it all joy. And then he follows that up with the idea of the testing of your faith. Then not only does he use the word that we have various trials in our life, he says we also going to get tested. And he says, and through that testing, it produces patience. And that word patience really means endurance or perseverance. So it's not like, well, I'm just going to sit on my couch and patiently wait for my favorite TV show to come on. No, this word endurance or perseverance has to do with a struggle. That he says, as we go through this, these trials and the testing of our faith, it produces endurance or perseverance. The ability to go through something challenging and hard to come out better on the other side. So that's what James opens his book, his epistle with. You know, I felt bad as I was writing my sermon today because, you know, I think you're found by now I'm pretty uplifting try-to-be speaker. You know, I'm not a doom and gloom kind of speaker. I like to focus on the positive things. But then I was reading the book of James, and the second verse in the book is about falling into trials and challenges. So I said, well, I guess it's okay. I can have a more challenging sermon every once in a while, I guess. No, but as we go through this, I think you'll see it sets the stage for these other ones that will be, you know, more uplifting later on. But today, I really want to consider this concept that God has called us to be uncomfortable. You know, if we think about this, turn me over to the Revelation for a minute. Revelation chapter 2. There's a common phrase, you know, in Revelation 2 and 3, we read all these letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And God tells them, usually, you know, something you're doing really good. And then he says, but this area you're kind of struggling in, you need to do better. And he gives them an admonition at the end of, you know, if you can do this, well, then this is what's waiting for you. And some connection to entering the kingdom of God. But it's interesting, in all seven of these letters, he has the same phrase right at the end. No, just pick it up in Revelation 2, we'll begin in verse 7. He says, but he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he says, if you have an ear, then you should hear and listen. So that shows up in all of them. And then so does the next line, to him who overcomes. And he says, and I'll give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So each time this letter is written to these churches, it says that phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear. And then it says, to him who overcomes. You know, it doesn't say to him who sits comfortably on his couch, this is what you're going to get. No, every time it says to him who overcomes. So as God writes to every church here in Revelation, these seven letters, he tells each of them that if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you're going to have to overcome. Now that word overcome is interesting, because it has to do with conquering, overcoming, or prevailing. You know, words that have to do with a struggle. So that word can mean to conquer, to overcome, or to prevail. You know, none of those are words about comfort and having it easy. And he tells every church here in Revelation that this is what God expects of them for them to enter the kingdom, to overcome, to prevail. You know, it refers to a struggle or a fight or a competition. This is what God says it takes to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot of scriptures that have to do with being uncomfortable, and we won't read all of them, but we will read quite a few today to understand the concept of how often this shows up. And again, we'll look at it from the physical perspective for a while, but also the spiritual perspective. This isn't going to be a typical feel-good sermon, but I think we need to hear this at times as well, and it will set the stage again for these next sermons coming up to help us, you know, focus on the seriousness of the times we're in, to focus on the seriousness not only on the world scene, but also as we come to the spring holy days, to have the right mindset, the right focus of what these days are about. And we'll look at a lot of scriptures today that if we're honest, they should make us uncomfortable. If we don't read the Bible and sometimes get uncomfortable, I think we're not really analyzing it enough in our life. Now, we're here in Revelation. Turn me to the seventh church, and you kind of see what I mean a little bit. Revelation chapter 3, and verse 14. You know, the Laodiceans. You know, we always want to say, well, no, of course, that's not me. So let's read this, Revelation 3 and verse 14. It says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This is what God says to these people. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." And then there's that phrase we've seen, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." No, it's nice when we can say, well, of course, God has to say this to these people because, well, they're a mess. But this isn't talking about me. You know, we have a tendency to sometimes do that as we read Scripture. But if we're honest, you know, I began talking about we live in a society that's predicated on comfort. And notice what he says to this group. He says they're lukewarm because they think they're rich and wealthy and have need of nothing. You know, that's the mindset of our society. They're comfortable. Life's easy. You know, we live in the most blessed nation on the earth. Even those who have it pretty bad in the United States honestly have it quite good compared to most other countries, compared to different times within history, that we have it so good that we don't even always acknowledge it. But God says to these people, to a church of God, to his group of people, he says he's going to vomit them out of his mouth. Because as much as they think they're good and comfortable, he calls them wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, that should be a warning to us that we don't want to fall into this group. And I'm not saying these things to accuse anyone of anything in here, but as we read these verses today, be reminded that God wrote this to his people. This isn't just to some terrible group of people. No, this was to God's church. And it should serve as a reminder to us. He says, anyone who has an ear better hear this message and make sure that you're not falling into this category. Now, that should make us kind of wake up a little bit, maybe squirm in our seat and say, I need to analyze and make sure that this isn't me. It should make us a little uncomfortable, if we're being honest. You know, a few years ago, I'll tell a little personal story that kind of led me thinking about this. You know, a number of years ago, before kids, Whitney and I signed up to do a 15K one time. So a 9.3-mile race. We'd been running some, but nowhere close to 9 miles. So we signed up for this race, mostly because we were tired of running, and we realized, well, if we had a race date and a race, we knew when that day comes, we have to be ready to run 9.3 miles, or it's going to be a miserable day. And so what it does is it made us start training, start preparing. So every day as we got a little bit closer, we'd say, okay, I better run today, because if not, February 12th, whatever day it was for that race, is going to be terrible. And so we trained, and it gave us a goal, it gave us a reason, and a morning when I think we woke up at 5 a.m. to go running every day, that we realized, if I don't run today, yeah, it might not be great today, but it's going to make that day a lot easier. And so it gave us motivation, it gave us a focus to train. By doing so, it made us know what was coming. You know, we even looked at maps of the race to know, you know, what was the elevation going to be, because at one point we go over, you know, the bridge that separates Ohio from Kentucky, and I never realized how much bridges were curved until you ran over a bridge. Never a pretty good incline. And so we analyzed all these things to know what to expect so that we could train to be ready for the race. You know, as we think about these things today, as I read these verses here in Revelation and other places, it's not to scare us. It's not to, you know, say anyone's doing anything specific. But it's a reality of this is what God says is coming, both spiritually in his church, that some people are going to fall into these categories. It's also a reminder as we look at some of the physical things coming that we have to be prepared physically for the challenges that are coming on God's people, coming on the world as a whole. So as we think about this today, I want us to kind of view it in the sense of preparing for a race or some type of challenge. These things that we read today, again, aren't to scare you. You know, when we signed up for the race, we were maybe a little scared because 9 miles is pretty far. But we weren't scared, terrified, but we knew we had to be ready for the day it came. So it gave us a motivation to be ready and focused because we knew what was coming. And so today's focus is to help us be reminded of what's coming, and then we say, okay, so what do we do about it? And that's what these next few sermons will do, to say, okay, we know this now. We know that God expects us to be uncomfortable, so where do we go from here? And so today we're really going to hit quite a few scriptures that should make us recognize that it's time to get comfortable being uncomfortable. So as we continue this thought, turn something to the book of John. You know, John chapter 15. So the Gospel of John chapter 15. Now these are some verses we read every year during the Passover. We'll probably hear them this year during the Passover service. John 15 and verse 1. Jesus Christ says, this is what he shared with his disciples the night before he was crucified. The last few things he shared with them. Things that were heavy on his mind. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So he begins by saying that there's branches off of him as the vine that doesn't bear fruit, and it's going to be taken away. Again, that's a real warning that we have to consider, that those are vines that are on Jesus Christ, so they are, again, connected to God's people. And he said, some are going to get taken away because they're not bearing the fruit that I expect. And he says, in every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. He says, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides on the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and that shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So again, the last night of Jesus Christ's physical life, as he's relaying these last messages to his disciples, this is what's on his mind, that you better be bearing fruit or you get cast out. But then he says, but that's not even enough. If you're bearing fruit, guess what God decides to do? He doesn't say, well, good, you can stay comfortable, life is good because you're doing pretty good. And he says, then you get pruned. You get worked with because God's going to want you to produce even more fruit. It's an uncomfortable process, if we're honest. He says, this is what I expect of my disciples. It doesn't sound fun, definitely doesn't sound comfortable. If we go to John 16, we begin in verse 1 again. He says, these things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, and when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. So, as he's departing, some kind departing words again. He says, oh, by the way, because I'm about to go away through the things coming, I want you to be sure to know that they're going to put you out of the synagogues, and they're going to kill you because of your truth that you have and belief in me. And now, obviously, this was written to a time where we know that most of the apostles were martyred in different ways, and the church was persecuted. So we can say, well, that was, you know, the New Testament church. We don't have those problems. And it's true, God has protected us, blessed us immensely, that we haven't had to face these types of persecutions. But as we'll see as we go on today, I think these words from Jesus Christ are written about the end time as much as they're written to the New Testament church. We'll see today in some other verses how accurate this is to what he says is going to happen right before his coming. So if we're honest then, we have to read these verses and not say, well, this is what he was telling his apostles, or this is what he was saying is far off. No, we have to read these things, and just like as we're training for a race to say, I need to know what's coming so I can prepare, we have to take these words to heart and say, this is what I have to be willing to go through in my relationship and obedience to God. And that should make us a little uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable when I read these words. And if someone kills you, they'll be thinking they offer God a service. That's some difficult things for us to think about. That should make us uncomfortable, naturally. And that's what God tells us is going to happen. A little bit later, John 16 and verse 33. You know, we think the last couple chapters of John would be, you know, pretty uplifting as Jesus Christ was about to be taken away. You think he'd want to leave his apostles on a high note. But notice these words. He was telling them, this is real. This is how it's going to be. John 16 and verse 33. He says, these things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. So that sounds good. We have peace through Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that later in this series. But he doesn't stop there. He says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So he says there is a peace that comes through understanding what God is doing, which we'll get to later. But he says there will be tribulation by being in this world. Now then, if we pick it up one more time in chapter 17 and verse 14. Jesus Christ said this over and over. He made sure they understood what they were getting into. John 17 and verse 14. He says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now we're just stop there. I wouldn't say that as the church of God, we've really been hated up until this point. And I don't know when this time's coming. I'm not saying it's going to change this week or next month or even next year. But the reality is God says this is what is going to happen. And we have to realize it so that we're physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally prepared to face this reality. Because if we come up to that race day and we haven't accepted the reality of these things, it's going to be much harder to deal with it than if we've said, okay, I know this is coming, so I better be training and preparing now. I've wrapped my head around the idea that I could be hated for God's truth. I've wrapped my head around the idea that he said some people are going to be killed in God's church and others are going to view it as doing God a service. That's the reality of what God says is going to happen. And again, there's so many verses I could go to today, and I'm going to skip some. You know, in Acts 5, 41, just to reference, the apostles are beaten. And you know what they say? They say they rejoice because they're counted worthy to suffer shame for the word of God. They rejoice because they realize they're worthy to suffer shame for God's way. You know, that's a tough place to get to celebrate that you have to suffer for the truth. But that's what the apostles are doing as they're spreading God's word. It's the reality of the life that's coming for God's church, if we're truly honest. It's something that we have to think about and analyze and make sure we're ready for this. Turn me over to Matthew 10. We'll see a couple more examples here. Matthew 10 and verse 16. Now, I can think of my own life, my own Bible study. I read these verses that I'm going to be looking at today, and it's easy to say, well, so that was talking about the apostles, or that's, you know, super way off. I don't have to worry about this. But I think the reality is, myself included, I need to wrap my mind around this to make sure I'm ready when these days come. Because notice what Christ says, Matthew 10 and verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you. So that part doesn't sound too bad. Yeah, you have to give an account for God's word. But no, he doesn't stop there. And he says, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father a child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Now, as I was preparing the sermon, I came to that verse multiple times in different translations or different, you know, different gospels. And that's a hard pill to swallow. That there's a coming time, and probably happened in the past as well, where a family member, a sibling, a parent, a child, would turn in someone for their beliefs of God the Father, Jesus Christ, here to be considered a Christian, that they would be turned in so that they could be persecuted and punished. Think how serious that is, that an own family member would be willing to do this, that a brother would deliver up a brother. That's pretty tough to think about. That should be a reality to how uncomfortable these things are that God is talking about is going to happen. Now, these aren't just things God's saying to say, you know, I'm scaring you into being a good Christian. No, he's saying this is what's going to happen. In verse 22, he continues, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in the city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And he continues, the disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he shall be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, so he's talking about himself, Jesus Christ, he said, they called me, you know, these satanic names, these Beelzebub had to do with like false deities there that they thought worshipped, you know, the demons. He says, if that's what they called me, how much more will they call those of his household? How much more will they call you as my followers? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. So think about these things. These apostles, at this time disciples, following Jesus Christ. And to make sure they get the point, he tells them over and over what's coming for them. The challenges, the persecution. And he says, this is a reality of accepting my way of life. We won't go there for sake of time, but in 2 Corinthians 11, I'm always amazed as I read that section. It goes to the Apostle Paul, and he talks about all the things that's happened to him. The times that he was beaten, the time that he was stoned, that he was shipwrecked, all these things. And he says, you know, I did this through preaching the gospel. And over, it happens to him. You know, I just finished reading the book of Acts. And I'm amazed that he'll be at a city, and they'll be loving what he's saying. And then someone stirs up the crowd. Next thing you know, he's getting thrown out of the street, trying to be stoned. Or he has to be, you know, secretly carted out. Or he does get stoned, and it seems they think he's dead. The other Christians come, and who knows what happened. Maybe he's resurrected, is how I read it, I think, happened. But then he gets up and he says he goes to the next city, starts preaching the gospel. The Apostle Paul had a tough time doing these things and wasn't willing to give it up. Now, as we think about this, you know, we've been reading Jesus Christ's words. We've been reading, you know, again, a lot of things pertaining to the New Testament church. But if we're honest, there's a reality that these things translate to what's coming at the end time. And just to draw that in a clearer picture, turn me over to the book of Revelation for a minute. Now, the book of Revelation reminds us of what's coming. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And we read this section at the Feast of Tabernacles probably every single year in the Feast of Trumpets because it's exciting. But through that excitement, there's some not so exciting parts as well. Revelation 20 will begin in verse 4. So right after Jesus Christ returns, in Revelation 20 and verse 1, you know, Satan is bound and locked away for 1,000 years, and the millennium is being started. It says in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was commended to them." So he said there's these thrones, and these people have judgment. But then he goes on to describe who those people are. He says, "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God." You say, okay, those must be talking about the apostles because, you know, people don't get beheaded nowadays. But then notice the next line. "And who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we love to talk about the resurrection and they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But the description of those people are that they suffered. They're martyrs, some are beheaded, some wouldn't worship the image or the beast, and there are challenges that came with that. Maybe they're the same ones that were beheaded, or maybe they had other persecutions that came. We're not told the details. But this is a future prophecy, a fulfillment of this. And I'm sure some of this retains to the prophets of old who suffered these things. But also, when he talks about the mark of the beast, that's a future fulfillment. He says those people are going to be suffering in these ways as well. It's a reality of not just the past that God's people are going to have to suffer. It's also a promise of the future that we have to accept. Now, one other place in Revelation, go with me back to Revelation chapter 12. And again, a place we go to that probably offers us hope most of the time, and it should. But if we read the whole section, a little bit of this should make us a little uncomfortable as well. Revelation 12, we'll pick it up in verse 10. So again, this is a future prophecy, the time that Satan is going to be cast to the earth. And it says, "And then I heard a loud voice from heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." But then it sounds positive, because it says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." So this is symbolic of the church, God's people. He says, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for time, times, and a half a time." And this is where we traditionally have gotten the idea of a place of safety, that God's people are protected. And that's, I'm not refuting that, I think that's a true reality. What that looks like, how that's going to go, I don't know. But it's interesting, before we get to verse 13 there to talk about this, in verses 11 and 12, we're already told that they didn't love their lives to their death, meaning some of them probably had to be willing to give up their life in obedience to God. And so then some are protected through this place of safety. But notice verse 15. It says, "So the serpent spewed water from his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth." And so I think we have this image of maybe butterflies and rainbows, even of this place of safety, that You know, we all board a fancy jet and we go to a nice cozy place, an island where we wait out the tribulation to be over. But notice this, if we're really honest. It says that whatever goes on, we don't know these symbolisms truly, but as God's people are being protected and taken away, that Satan's still chasing them and spewing things out of his mouth at them, and the earth has to help protect them through God's intervention. No, this isn't all rainbows and butterflies, even for those who are protected. And verse 17 says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. So when he found out he couldn't get to that group of people who God protected, so then he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. So there's other people not included in this group who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he says when he couldn't get to those who God carted away and protected somehow, somewhere that we don't really understand, so then he turned his anger on those who God allowed to be left. Now, why God allowed some to not go to the place of safety, again, we don't know. He doesn't tell us. He doesn't say, well, the righteous are protected and the others are not. Now, notice how he describes them. They're the offspring, so they're still children of God. And they have the commandments of God. He says they keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So these are still God's people. And some are left there, and then Satan goes at them because he couldn't get to the other ones who got to go to some place of protection from God. We know that the two witnesses are kind of in that group because they stay back and they preach the gospel in Jerusalem and all the things that go on. You know, he doesn't say, well, the ones who aren't faithful enough get left behind. That's not what he says. How he does that, how he chooses, we don't know. But there's some that get protected and some that are going to go through the tribulation and persecution, all the things that are coming. It's a reality of what God tells us. Whether we like it or not, these things are not fun to think about. Again, I'm not saying these things to scare us, to make sure we know the reality of what God says is going to come at the end time. This is what God says is going to happen. And so if we're ready for that day, that race, then we better know so that we're mentally and spiritually prepared. You know, it's a tough thing for us to really think about. You know, as we kind of keep going a little bit longer here, go with me back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. The book of Matthew, Christ is pretty real with his disciples of what's going to happen and what he expects of his people. Matthew 10, verse 34. We read Matthew 10:16 earlier, so now we're coming back later. Matthew 10 and verse 34. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a woman's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And notice this next line. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And then verse 39 wraps it all up. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, we like to read these verses and say, well, that just means, you know, I give up maybe a career goal I had that would have made me break the Sabbath. So I'm giving those things up, and I'm giving my life to God. And there's a clear meaning of those things in this, that we commit our life to God, let him live through us, and obey him. But I think there's also a very literal meaning of this as well. That if we really want to find eternal life and a place in God's kingdom, for some, that's going to come with the cost of our life. We just read that in Revelation. We read that other places in Matthew. He says this is what he expects of his people. Go a little bit later in Matthew chapter 22. I guess I should ask the question, are you uncomfortable yet? As I wrote this sermon, I found myself quite uncomfortable with the reality of what these verses tell us. Revelation 22 and verse 11. You know, this is the parable of the wedding feast. You know, it talks about how God invited people and they made excuses and they wouldn't come. So it says he went out and gathered other people to come to this feast. But then someone was there who wasn't dressed appropriately for his feast, wasn't prepared and ready. In verse 11, this is what God says to him. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So we've been looking at a lot of physical things that would make us uncomfortable. But as we read this, it should make us pretty uncomfortable spiritually, if we're honest. This was someone who was at the wedding feast that they thought they had an invitation. Well, they did have an invitation. And yet they showed up unprepared, unready for that feast. And God said, "You were called, you were invited, but you didn't do the things you needed to before you came. And so you're kicked out." He says there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth because many are called, but few are chosen. That should make us pretty uncomfortable to ask myself, how comfortable have I become in my religion, in my Christianity? How comfortable have I become in thinking that I'm okay and I don't need to take this Passover and really analyze every element of my life? Because when I read verses like this, it reminds me that God has a high expectation of what he wants us to be doing. It should make us uncomfortable and realize that we have work to do in our life. So if that's not enough, just a couple chapters over, he says it even, probably maybe even more strong. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4. We've read this verse before again. This is the Olivet Prophecy. His disciples are saying, "What's the signs of the end? How do we know when you're going to come back?" And notice what he says. Matthew 24 and verse 4. He says, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of war. And see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places." He says, all these are just the beginning of sorrows. He reminds us that things are going to get bad. But he says, in verse 9, as if that's not enough, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." So he says there's going to be some challenging times, and God's people are going to be persecuted and even killed. And then he picks it up in verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So this is talking to an extent of what happened around 68 AD when Rome came in and was persecuting Jerusalem and the church, and he was telling the Christians, that's your chance to get out. And so there's some historical prelude context to these things. But this has a dual fulfillment, that this is also about the end times. It says, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So he talks about the coming tribulation and that there's a protection for some people. But he says it's not going to be easy. He says, hope your flight isn't on the Sabbath and that you can get out and these other things he says. And he says, and if God allowed it to continue, every single human being would be killed through the things that are coming. No, this is not fun stuff that Jesus Christ is telling his disciples. So again, why am I talking about all this bad stuff today? Because we need to recognize that there's something that God says his people are going to face. Again, whether that's 5 years from now, 10 years from now. I'm not putting a timestamp on this. Some of us might not even be alive when that happens. I don't know. But nonetheless, I think we can see the signs around us to know that it may be close enough that we better be ready in case it does come in our lifetime. Because he says these things are difficult. So just like that race, we have to be prepared so that when the race day comes, we're like, whoa, I didn't know this was coming. I didn't know I was going to be persecuted. I didn't know my own family would turn against me. I didn't know that this is what God was going to expect of me as a Christian. We have to know these things are a possibility. We have to know that's what we signed up for and could happen. Because if not, we're going to be caught off guard and not ready to handle it. Now, one last place here in Matthew, the next chapter, Matthew 25 and verse 11. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. You know, there's a lot of speculation on what all this means, but most people assume, because it's 10 virgins, God often uses that phrase to mean people that are connected to him, people that are called by him in his church. So these 10 people that have a relationship with God have had their minds open to his truth. And he says, and they all have oil, which is symbolic, usually in the Bible, of the Holy Spirit. So these are converted, probably baptized people who have God's Spirit within them, all 10 of them. And the story goes on, and the bridegroom delays, and it says 5 of them run out of oil. And so they don't have enough, they don't make it. And we think, well, God will be merciful, he'll give them some time. But notice what he says in verse 11. Actually, we'll begin in verse 10. It says, so why they went to buy, because they needed more oil. It says, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So this is, again, seems to be talking about people that have God's Spirit within them. God's people. And his answer to them is, I do not know you. Because they weren't ready for what was coming, they hadn't prepared. And so again, I say these things not to scare us. I don't like to give doom and gloom type messages. But the reality is, if we want to be there, not with the door shut in front of us and the answer being, I don't know you, then we better be prepared. We better make sure we have enough oil, that we've trained, that we're ready, we know what's going on, so that when he comes, we're there and ready. That's the reality about this, that we have to know that we're going to be there. Because if not, there's a tough response from God for him to say, I don't know you. You weren't ready when I came like I told you to, so you don't make it. Now that should make us uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. It's a scary reality. And we have a merciful, loving Father who wants as many as he can to be called and to make it. But that doesn't mean that he changes his standards, that he says, you better be ready when I come. It reminds me of what he says in Luke 18 and verse 8. We won't go there, but Jesus Christ asks a simple question. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Every time I read that verse, you know, I squirm a little bit. Because God is questioning himself whether he's going to find faith on the earth when Jesus Christ returns. He has all these people that were gathered here because we're God's people, and he says, am I really going to find faith in my people when I return? People who are committed to me, who are ready at my return. Or am I going to come and find people who are Laodicean, who are sleeping and thinking, well, I've got an easy, comfortable life. I don't want to be uncomfortable. No, God says, I better find faith. That's his expectation. Now, that's what God has called us to do and to be. You know, there's a verse in Luke 9 that we always read when someone's going through baptism counseling. We say, this is kind of what you're signing up for. You know, it's where Christ said, this guy wants to follow me. And Christ said, well, no, I don't have a bed. I don't have a house. And then another guy comes and says, you know, I want to follow you and be your disciple, but first let me go and take care of my family and my dad. And Christ said, no, if you're going to follow me, you have to be all in. No, he's given them pretty harsh realities of his expectations for them. And then his last phrase is that anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. I mean, that's a pretty hard thing to accept. So if you've started this journey and you look back, he doesn't say, well, you need to keep working. He says you're not fit for the kingdom of God. You know, as we come up to the Passover, these verses should make us uncomfortable. They should make us squirm and realize I have work to do. That I can't fall into this lullaby of the word around us or the comfort of what's around us. I need to be awake. I need to face the reality of what's going on in my life. You know, turn with me over to Romans. We'll be wrapping up here. Romans chapter 8. I just read this the other day, kind of in the middle of writing the sermon, and it just hit me that I needed to include it as well. Romans 8, verse 35. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So that's a good question to ask, but then notice what he says are some things that might try to do it. He says, shall tribulation, or distress, or peril, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here the Apostle Paul is writing that we're going to have all these faced with all these challenges, but he said, we have to hold strong. We can't let any of these things separate us. And if we turn to God and look to him, he's going to help us through these things. Everything I've read today, God's going to be there helping us along, guiding us, leading us, giving us the strength to get through it. He doesn't say he's going to leave us alone in these challenges. He says we're going to face them, and he's going to help us. But notice this list he says of things we may have to go through and make sure we hold on to that relationship with him. Again, I ask a question, are we uncomfortable yet? We've seen that there's a physical coming, coming physical persecution that's going to make us very uncomfortable physically. Tribulation of hatred, maybe being killed, persecution, martyrdom, betrayal from our own friends and family. God says coming on his people, something we don't like to talk about, something we don't like to think about, but he says that's the reality. But even beyond that, there's other scriptures that should make us uncomfortable spiritually. When he says, will I really find faith on the earth? When he says to the five virgins who didn't have enough oil, I never knew you. Now, those things should make us uncomfortable spiritually. Or in Corinthians, when Paul says the weapons of our warfare, and he goes on to list the type of battle we fight. Or in Romans 7, when he says that I wage a war within myself. Now, those phrases remind us that we're on a constant battle, spiritually, to make it where God is calling us to be. You know, war is not something that's comfortable. Many are called, but few are chosen. We have to be willing to lose our life to gain eternal life. You know, as I kept reading these verses, I kept getting more uncomfortable with the reality of what we have to face physically and spiritually. We have to be willing to lose for God's way. And so I've gone through these pretty fast, and it's because the next three sermons will kind of break these down a little bit more and say, okay, so I've painted a grim picture, but where do we go from here? What can we do in this uncomfortable state, both physically and spiritually? And we'll see that God uses challenges in our life, uses uncomfortableness for growth. You know, I was just thinking about this the other day in the sense that we live, an hour and a half from Napa Valley, where some of the world's best grapes are made. But it's interesting, if you know much about grapes in this process, you know, it's a very fine line that grapes are meant to be stressed to create the best grapes. That if you want a good bottle of wine, it comes from grapevines that aren't watered a lot, that aren't in the best soil. They come from rocky, hillsides with bad drainage, with bad irrigation, and that's what makes the best grapes that make the best wine, because they produce the best fruit. They might not be the biggest fruit, and they might not be the best looking plants, but they're the ones that produce the grapes that are the best fruit. And I'll kind of expand on that a little bit next week, this concept that everything God allows us to go through is to produce the fruit that he's calling us to do. So as we continue to look at this, the reality is God asks us to face physical hardships, to be uncomfortable in this life. Because if we're honest, he's allowed us to live in a world that's contrary to us, a world that's against us. And he's called us to live in physical bodies that, if we're honest again, are against us as well. Isn't that what Paul says? That I do what I will not to do, that there's a war inside myself constantly waging is, in essence, what he says. So we're in a physical world that's against us, we're in physical bodies that are against God's way. So we're in constant fight. And it makes us have to recognize and realize what God is doing with us. That he's calling us to be uncomfortable. And it's something that we're going to have to get used to. Now, my last verse I want to go to today, turn with me over to Romans. We're already here in Romans. Romans 13 and verse 11 as we conclude today. Romans 13 and verse 11. Notice this conclusion that Paul writes. So here is Paul's writing to the Romans. This is what he says. And do this, knowing the time. It's important that question we have to ask. Do we know the time? That it now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Consider this admonition that the Apostle Paul writes here. He says it's high time to wake up. If we're honest, our world is in a lull. They're comfortable, and life is expected to be easy. We can't let that come into our life. We can't let that come into our congregations, our churches. It's high time to wake up out of sleep because our salvation is nearer than it was before. That's what he says. The night is far spent, saying we've slept long enough. It's time to wake up and make sure we're focused on doing what God has called us to do. It's time to get uncomfortable. It's time to no longer be complacent or Laodicean. It's time to be awake and to do God's work. He says it's time to put on Jesus Christ. It's time to realize it's time to get uncomfortable. It's time to grow. It's time to face reality that we're called to be uncomfortable. We're called to be pruned. We're called to stand up for God's way, no matter the obstacles. It's time to reflect and analyze our life in a serious and sometimes painful way. No, it's time to get comfortable being uncomfortable.